and the second chapter, Philippians chapter 2. We've been thinking this week about the Lord Jesus Christ as he appears in the New Testament epistles. And we have seen in 1 Corinthians 15 that there was teaching going around that there was no such thing as the resurrection from the dead. And so, in order to combat that false teaching, the Apostle Paul brings Christ before us as the one that indeed is risen and has become the firstfruits of them that slept. And he gives the evidence, and the evidence is overwhelming, so much so that it would stand up in any court of law in any country in the world. And then we looked at 1 Timothy last evening, and we were thinking again about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were thinking about the subject of godliness, and particularly the fact that godliness means a sincere desire to always please God and to do those things that are pleasing to him. And we had set before us in the assembly a place where the truth is to be presented, upheld, and defended. And what is the core of that truth? It's about the Lord Jesus. And it's about the fact that he was one that always did those things which pleased the Father. And he indeed is our example of what godliness is. The mystery of godliness is found in the person of the Lord Jesus. This evening we want to deal with the issue of Christ as an example of humility. If you were here this morning for the first session, you would understand why after the message I went up to our brother Ingemar and said, "You stole my message," because he said exactly what I'm going to say. But sometimes when the Spirit of God repeats things, there's a purpose behind that. If we didn't get it this morning, we're going to get it again tonight. And maybe some of us need to hear it again and again until it finally sinks in. So let's read together Philippians 2 and verses 1 through 11. He says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." As we think of this chapter, we realize that the assembly in Philippi was an assembly very dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul. In fact, perhaps of all the assemblies in the New Testament, he had a tender heart for these people because they had a love for him. They supported him and his missionary endeavors when others did not. They cared for him. They ministered to his necessities again and again and again, and he loved these people dearly. And yet it seems that a problem was beginning to arise in this assembly. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 2, you'll see that he has to make an appeal. And it's concerning two sisters. He says, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Very serious that he has to mention them by name. And he has to say to these two sisters, "You need to be of the same mind." And it's evident that they weren't of the same mind, that there was a disagreement between them, that they weren't seeing eye to eye. And you say, well, why is he going to such lengths just because two sisters are not getting on in the assembly. Well, the reason for this is because it never stays with just two sisters. You see, what happens is if they don't reconcile, if they don't deal with their problem, what's going to happen is pretty soon there will develop in the assembly a Euodia party and a Syntyche party. Those that sympathize with one and those that sympathize with another. And before long, if that reconciliation is not brought about, we're going to find that instead of one assembly, powerful in testimony in Philippi, there'll be two. Division is threatened because these two sisters just can't seem to get on together. Seems that this is a constant appeal in this epistle, chapter 1 again. And verse 27, he says, let your conversation, your manner of life be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He says, I want you to work together as one, to be of one mind, to be of one spirit, to strive together. Sadly, in many assemblies, instead of striving together, the strife is between us, isn't it? Not together, but with one another. And we have to confess, we love those that are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus and Him alone. We wouldn't want to be anywhere else, but we have to confess in shame that we have a terrible track record of getting on together in unity. A movement that was set in the beginning as a testimony to the one body has been said by some to have become the most divisive body in the whole of Christendom. You say, well, yeah, I believe that's true. I can think of lots of different assemblies that have been divided, that have been torn apart. And the question is, what's the cause of this? Why is there disunity? Why can't we get on together in unity? And in this chapter, chapter 2, the apostle gives us, beginning in verse 1 through verse 4, an exhortation to get on together in unity. And we want to think about this exhortation. I want to think about what he's saying to us. He begins by saying this, is there therefore any consolation in Christ? What he's saying is this, is there any encouragement in Christ for you and I to be able to get on together in unity? I want to suggest to you that the only basis that you and I have to get on together in unity is we love a common Christ. Isn't it? I mean, you look at us as a cross-section this evening. We're from different ages. We're from different places. From probably different social backgrounds. But here we are together in this place. And we're enjoying one another. Why is that? What is the cause of our togetherness these days? It's because we love a common Savior. It's because every one of us, I trust, has been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And so it is Christ that gives us that basis for unity. Surely He is the encouragement for unity. Our Lord Jesus, in John chapter 17, prayed. And one of the key things in that prayer was this, that He prayed that we might be one, even as He and His Father are one. There's great encouragement in Christ to get along together in unity because it's a matter for which He prayed. He prayed that we might be one. And so He says, is there any encouragement in Christ to get on together in unity? I believe there is. He says, is there any comfort of love? And I think what He's saying here, the word love is the word agape. We're all familiar with that. It's that sacrificial love that God has shown to us. And He says, is there any comfort of love? And what I think He's saying to us is this. Listen, you were loved when you were unlovely. When did God begin to love you? It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. When God first set His love upon you, you were very unlovely, weren't you? And sometimes even now, you know that in your heart, you're doing things and saying things that you know are unlovely, and He still loves you. And so what he's saying is this, look, if the Lord can love you in your unlovely condition, can't you love that brother or sister in the assembly? Can't you love them just like he loves you? Can't you love them with that sacrificial love that he loved you when you were a sinner? He loved you like that. Why can't we love one another in that same way? Is that not an incentive to love one another, the fact that he has loved us while we were yet sinners? That's when God demonstrated his own love for us. And then he says, is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Of course there is. Every one of us, if we're believers this evening, have been baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. We're all indwelt by the same Spirit. He is the one that draws our communal focus, if you like, on the Lord Jesus. He's not come to speak of himself, but to point to the Lord Jesus. And it's the same Spirit that's in my life, pointing me to Christ, that's in your heart and life, pointing you to him. And so he says, is there any fellowship of the Spirit? I suggest there is. And then he says, any bowels and mercies? He says, is there any tender mercies and compassions, as another translation puts it? And I think what he's saying is this, that how has God dealt with you? How has God dealt with you through your stubbornness and foolishness over the years? I would suggest that he has dealt with you very tenderly, with mercy and with compassion. I know that he's dealt with me that way. I know that he has been very patient and incredibly gracious in his dealings with Mike Atwood. And I think he would say to Mike Atwood tonight, why can't you be patient and tender-hearted to other brothers and sisters in the assembly where you fellowship? And so he says, is there not an encouragement for us to get on together in unity? And so he says, because there is all this encouragement, it's there for us. He says, then fulfill my joy, verse 2. Make my joy complete. How could we do that? How could this assembly fill Paul's joy up to the fullest? He says, this is how the assembly could do that. By having this, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Being like-minded, having the same love, that agape love one for another, being of one accord. You know, the word term one accord is found 11 times in the New Testament, and 10 of those occasions is found in the book of Acts. And when is it that we see the greatest power demonstrated in the church? Is it not when in those early days they were of one mind and one soul, they were of one accord? Isn't that when the blessing was at its greatest, when the unity was there? And I believe that that is the case. Many of our assemblies struggle because instead of being of one mind and of one accord and striving together for the faith of the gospel, we're so busy bickering, fighting inward conflicts that we're not going out there and taking the fight to the enemy. It's all internalized. All our energies are going inwardly, trying to solve problems rather than going out with the gospel. And what he's saying is this, that would make my joy reach its fullest capacity if you would be of one accord, you would be of one mind. He said, that would thrill my heart if that was the case. And oh, what a difference it would make to every assembly that's represented here today, if it could be said of our assembly, those Christians that meet in such and such a place, they are of one accord, of one mind. You know it's true, don't you? We all know it's true. It would make all the difference in the world. And so the question is this, well, how do we achieve that kind of unity? And what he does in verse 3 is gives us the negative first. Why is it that we have disunity? Why is it that there isn't that one accord, one mind, that like-mindedness amongst us? He says, here's the negative first. I want to give you the negative first, and then I'll give you the positive. He said, here's the negative. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. He says, don't let anything be done in your assembly that is motivated by strife or selfish ambition, is another way that you could translate that. And vain glory. Vainglory means having a high opinion of yourself without proper cause. And I believe that what he's getting at here is very simple. That the root cause of disunity amongst us is simply this, selfishness and pride. It's amazing when assemblies divide and you hear all kinds of reasons given. Oh, it was doctrinal, or it was this, or it was that. But you know, at the bottom of it, Scripture says this, only by pride cometh contention. And so, no matter what spin you put upon it, the Word of God cuts through all of that and says, the root cause is this, it's pride. It always divides. And we can prove that again and again in the Word of God. Let's give you an example. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10 for a moment. Hope that I'm not treading on Ingemar's ground here. I'm supposed to be in the epistles and this is in the Gospels, but forgive me. It illustrates it well. Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. We're saying that really the root cause of division amongst us is selfish ambition and vainglory, having a high opinion of yourself without due cause. He says in James, verse 35 of Mark chapter 10, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would you that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Okay, what is motivating these two men at this point in time? Selfish ambition, right? They want to be sat at the right hand and the left hand of the Savior in His glory when He comes in His kingdom glory. Selfish ambition, they want to be recognized as next to the Lord as the best. And vainglory, they've got a very high opinion of themselves to think that they deserve that position, don't they? And so he goes on and he says, they say unto him, that grant to us that we may sit one on thy right and one on thy left hand when they come in thy glory. But Jesus said to them, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we can. Very little thought goes into that, but they're saying, yeah, we can drink the cup you're going to drink, no problem. They've got a really high opinion of themselves, haven't they? But lest we're too hard on them, let's see what happens next. He says, you will indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Now listen to verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Why were the 10 displeased with James and John? You know why they were displeased? Because they felt they should be sitting at the right hand and the left hand. That's why they're displeased. These guys are not fit to sit there, but that's my place. And notice what's happened. They're displeased with James and John. All of a sudden, the harmony of the 12 is now disrupted. What caused it? Only by pride cometh contention. They all felt that they deserved to sit on the right hand and the left hand. What does the Lord say? But Jesus called them to him, and he saith unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. What the Lord is saying is this. The way the world operates is that everybody wants to be boss. You go in the workplace, and everybody thinks that they could do a better job than the boss of being the boss. And that they would naturally take that place and fit very well, don't they? Everybody wants to be the boss. And they really don't care who they trample on the way up to the top. And the Lord Jesus says, I'll tell you what true greatness is in my economy. In the economy of God, it's not who can get to the top, it's who can get to the bottom. It's who can be the servant of all. He says, that's the greatest of all in the kingdom of God. You want to be great? He says, get down low. He says, that's the way. It's to become the servant of all is to be the greatest of all. It's just a completely opposite of the way the world operates. And so as we go back to Philippians 2, he says negatively, he says the reason that you're having problems, the reason that there is this potential of division amongst you is because of selfish ambition and pride. And oh, how that occurs in assembly after assembly, where we feel like we can do a better job of running the assembly than the elders. That we feel that if we were just in control, everything would be fine. We want to be number one. And he says that this is the cause of disharmony again and again amongst the people of God, selfish ambition and vain glory, having a high opinion of yourself without due cause. Then he says this, but in contrast to strife and vainglory, he says, in lowliness of mind, in humility of mind, taking that low position, that low estimation of yourself, let each esteem other better than themselves. Just the very opposite, isn't it? Taking the lowly place. Humility of mind. Recognizing and seeing others as better than yourself, rather than expecting and demanding that you get your rights all the time. The question, of course, is this. Well, what really is humility? And I want to suggest to you that it's not thinking necessarily lowly of yourself. Because sometimes people that have a problem with pride think lowly of themselves. And basically, they're still self-centered. It's kind of, woe is me, I can't do anything. And basically, the center of their worldview is me. And I believe that true humility is just not thinking about yourself at all, but it's being taken up with others. The needs of others, the concerns of others. And so that's what he says. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Don't be so wrapped up with yourself. Be taken up with the concerns of others. In your assembly, instead of trying to push your agenda, seek to serve the saints in the assembly. Seek to get involved and be a servant. I'm sure there's plenty to be done. We're not overburdened with servants in our assemblies. And so there's plenty of room for you down there. And he says, seek to be the servant. Seek to be concerned with others, the needs of others. He says in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. What he's saying is this, you know that selfishness, self-centeredness is natural to all of us. It is natural for the natural man to be taken up with himself. But it is supernatural to be taken up and concerned for others. And he says that's what we're to be. We're to be those that are concerned about the needs of others, that seek to serve, that seek to be a blessing. And then he gives us the supreme example. The supreme example of all is given to us in verses 5 through 8. But of course, I want to just say one thing, and again, our brother Tom Wilson mentioned this morning, that perhaps one of the reasons that this problem is so great amongst us is that we're told in 2 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 2 that one of the characteristics of the last days is that men will become lovers of their own selves. That we're living in an age that is basically devoted to the cult of self. And the idea of serving others is kind of a foreign thing, isn't it? It's what's in it for me. That's the way people look at assembly life, isn't it? What's in it for me? Yet our Lord Jesus said this, it's more blessed to give than receive. Instead of saying, what's in it for me? What opportunities are there for service? Should be the question. I don't like this assembly because there's nothing for the young people. Especially if you're in an assembly with a lot of older people. There's nothing for the young people. There's a lot of older people that need to be served. There's wondrous opportunities in an assembly with older people if you're one of a few young people. You can go and visit them. Do you know that just going to visit them and putting your arms around them and showing love, sometimes some of the people that I go and visit and put my arm around, the only physical contact they get all week long is a visit from me. And you go there and you sit with them and you really say very little. And they talk the whole time. They say, thank you, that was a wonderful time. And you say, I never said a word. But you're a listening ear. The Lord gave you two of them and only one of these. Tremendous opportunities for service. In the assembly, if there's lots of old people and very few young people, is there nothing for the young people? I'd say there's lots for the young people. Lots of opportunity for growth and service and development. And where does growth come? It comes from exercising your spiritual activities rather than from being entertained. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what was the mind of Christ that he'd like us to think about? Well, there was no one who ever looked upon the things of others just like the way that he did. Scripture reveals him to be the perfect servant whose whole concern was a concern for others. Firstly, as we learned last night, a concern for the Father, concerned to do those things which pleased him. But part of the Father's plan was that he would come and be the Redeemer. And so he came for others. He came for sinners and rebels like you and I. The whole thing was motivated by a love for others, wasn't it? Love for people who weren't particularly lovely, who weren't particularly pleasant. But it was certainly others orientated. And so it says in verse 6, speaking of this one, the Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God, one who in his prior existence was in the form of God, the very essence of God, the outward expression of the inner nature was that of God. We see that corroborated in John chapter 1, don't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the very essence of God. But then it says this, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He did not consider his equality with God as something to be snatched at or selfishly held onto. But he was willing to become, as it were, the dependent one, fully dependent on the Father. He was equal with God. He says, I and the Father are one. But he was willing to take the servant's role, to take a lowly position. And what a contrast that is with the self-centeredness that dominates our world. It's an interesting thing, isn't it, when you go back to the Garden of Eden. What was it that really was the temptation for Adam and Eve? Wasn't it, you shall be as God? And here's one who is in the very essence God, and yet he is willing to take the role of a servant. Here they are, created beings, and the temptation that really gets to them is this, you shall be as God, and they grasp at that. He has that by right, that's what he is. Who is in the very essence of God, but he is willing to take a lowly servant's place, and they are grasping at that place that he was willing to take a lower place instead of. What about Satan? What was his problem? Read Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. And what do you find there? You find five I wills. And where does it reach its climax? I will be like the Most High God, not content to be the most glorious of all the angelic realm, the one who guarded the very glory and presence of God. Some suggest even the praise leader in the presence of God, but he's not content with that. He says, I want to be like the Most High God. But yet here is one who is the very essence of God, and what does it say? who being the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but it says he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He made himself as a voluntary act of no reputation. He emptied himself, not of his deity, because the Bible is clear that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and that in the Lord Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so he didn't empty himself of his Godhead. He still is and ever will be fully God. But it says that he did empty himself. What was that of? What did he empty himself of? I believe that he stripped himself of the insignia of majesty. The glory that was rightfully his, that was his from before the world was, he laid aside his glory and took upon himself the form of a servant. His glory was veiled here on earth, wasn't it? You could have passed him on the streets of Jerusalem and he would have looked just like another man. It was only at the transfiguration where it was, it were, he pulled that veil back and allowed them to see what he really was. But as he walked on this earth, he had taken upon himself the form of a servant. What humility, taking that lowly place. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He became the servant of Jehovah, Isaiah 42, verse 1. Israel, the servant of Jehovah prior to that, had failed. They had wanted their own will rather than the will of God. And so along comes one who says that his will is always to do the will of God, this perfect servant of Jehovah. And he was made in the likeness of men. And then it says that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself yet further and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. One who was in very essence God was willing to go to a cross and be made a curse for us. You think of the cross and that method of execution. You know that it was considered beyond or below the dignity of a Roman to be executed. A Roman citizen would not be executed on the cross. It was beneath his dignity. But here the Lord of glory takes that lowly place and he becomes obedient to the will of the Father, even to the point of the cross. We find that this pathway of the Lord Jesus, you could say it's down, down, down and down, isn't it? All the way to the depths of the cross. He took a lowly place. And what was the motivation behind it all? The mindset of the Lord Jesus was a compassion for others. Because he realized without that cross, there could be no redemption for us. We could never be exalted to a position where we would be taken to glory if he had not been willing to leave that glory and go to that place of shame. It was for you and I that all that was done. And it was also because of the will of the Father that he was willing to do that. He was made a curse for us. He was God. He became man. He became a carpenter's son. He became a slave. A bondservant, this passage tells us. He became constituted as a criminal. He took that lowly position. And then it says in verse 9, wherefore, because he took that lowly position, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We learn that because he was willing to humble himself, to take that lowly position, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And I want to suggest to you that in God's economy, that's exactly the way it is. That if we're willing to humble ourselves, the scripture says that God will exalt us in due time. On the other hand, the alternative is this. If we exalt ourselves, God will humble us. There's lots of examples of that in Scripture too. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Remember his big problem. Here he is walking in the gardens of Babylon. You can see him strutting out his chest and saying, "Look at all that my hands have done." What did God do? He made him chew grass for a while so that he learned who was really on the throne of the universe. And I want to suggest to you that there's a principle, isn't there, in the Word of God. And the principle is a very simple one. It's this, that if we would willingly take the low place, if we would seek to be the servant, that God will exalt us. But if we seek to exalt ourselves, God will humble us. And Scripture would indicate that it's far better to humble ourselves than to have God do it for us. He says, take the lowly place. And so you say, well, how's all this fitting into the issue of unity? Well, I think verse 12 is where he applies what he's just said. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my own absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He says, you've got a problem developing in your assembly. And the problem is that there are two sisters, and both are convinced they're right, and neither one's willing to say they're wrong. And they both want their own way, and neither one's willing to give. And he says, here's the perfect example. The humble one was willing to take a lowly place. Somebody's got to take a lowly place, haven't they? Somebody's got to say, okay, I may be wrong. I'm willing to allow the benefit of the doubt. I'm willing to just let this thing pass. I'm not going to demand my right. Because unless it happens, what's going to happen is these two sisters are going to be two parties, and before you know, the assembly is going to be divided. There's a need to take that lowly place, and he says, work it out. I'm telling you, here's the perfect example, the example of the Lord Jesus. Take that lowly place. You say, but Paul, it's so unnatural for us to take a lowly place. It's so unnatural for us to be willing to submit to someone else. I mean, our natural desire is to get our own way. That's the way we've been since the day we were born. Self-centered. If you've never had children, wait and see. That's the way we are by nature. So what does he say in answer to that? Verse 13. He's confident that it's possible to take that lowly place because he says this, "It's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." God will work in your heart both to give you the desire to be the servant and to take the lowly place, to give you the will, the desire to do it, and to be able to do it, to take that lowly place. You say, okay, Mike, I'm going to do it. I've been very critical of my assembly, and I'm always there as almost like an armchair critic, just always, every time the elders make a decision, I'm criticizing it. Every time somebody does this, I'm going to go back to my assembly and I'm going to determine, I'm going to keep my mouth shut and I'm just going to seek opportunities to serve. I'm going to take the lowly place. I'm going to be a servant. That'd be a wonderful thing if we all went home determined to do that, wouldn't it? If we all went home with that mindset, would it make a difference in your local assembly? I suspect it would make a radical difference. And so you do. And you go home, and you notice that nobody ever straightens the hymn books. So you're going to straighten the hymn books after the meeting. And you notice that nobody ever gets there early and opens up and puts the air conditioning on. So you get a key and you go and do that. And after a while you say, well, why isn't everybody else doing this? I mean, wasn't there somebody else from our assembly at that conference? How come they're not doing anything? And you begin to complain and murmur. And he says, brethren, God will give you the desire to do it and he will enable you to do it. But he says this, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Don't say, well, why isn't she doing it? She was there. She heard the same message. See, it's possible to do the right thing in the wrong attitude, isn't it? He says, do the right thing, but do it in the right way. And he says, if you'll do that, you know what's going to happen? He says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. What is he saying? He said, if we would learn to be more like the Lord Jesus, who was the servant of all, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. If we would all learn to be like him, he said, you know what? We would shine like stars in a dark place. Wouldn't we? Would we stand out in a world that's wrapped up with selfishness if we were known as people who are really servants? And people would come and visit and they say, just look at how these people care for one another. And they're always, as it were, fighting one another to get to the bottom to serve one another. Think that would leave an impression on people in this world? You think it's a little bit different to the way the world is? I suspect that it would make a tremendous difference. Someone once said that Christianity would be a wonderful thing if somebody would just try it. That we're good armchair theorists, but when the rubber meets the road, the question is this: what will we do with what we've heard tonight? If you want to be great in the economy of God, the way up is down. The mark of true greatness is service. We think of the Lord Jesus as the hour of his crucifixion drew near. What did he do? He took a towel and a basin and he washed his disciples' feet. Wasn't that an act of service? Of caring for others? When I suppose it would have been excused to be preoccupied with himself, knowing what was coming upon him. But even at that time, his concern is for others. And I want to suggest to you that there's no greater example. And I want to suggest to you something else, that there's no greater need in our assemblies today than this. Because it is a grief to the Lord, the divisions and the bickerings and strife that is being seen amongst us. And what we need is to learn to serve, to learn to be like the Lord Jesus, to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what we need. May the Lord help us. Give us the desire, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for the example of the perfect servant. We think that the Gospel of Mark shows him as the one who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Father, we just ask for help tonight. We know that many of us need help in this area to learn to be servants, to learn to take the lowly place, to learn to seek to be a blessing to the people of God, to come to the assembly not with the mindset of what's in it for me, but believing the word of God when it says that it is more blessed to give than receive, to come with the mindset of how can I give to make this assembly a better place. Father, give us that heart, give us that mindset, and we believe the promise in the word of God that if we would do this, we will indeed shine as lights in a bright place, and we'll give thee all the glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.